Greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord. It's good to be back together. It's good to have others back with us who have been gone for a while. I see Brian and is back from the Middle East. Banjo from Faith Builders apparently for the Christmas holidays. And by now I'm sure I'm forgetting others who are here, so pardon me if I didn't get you picked out. But thanks for your presence. Inspired last week by the opening Brother Dwight had, and this morning Julian touched on some of the same things. And I thought maybe I'd borrow just a little bit of your time to at least strum a few of the strings of my heart when it comes to gift giving and Christmas time. I think that we are generally a people who is rather conservative in how lavishly we heap gifts on each other. And I think in my growing up years, at least it was at least in part a result of the financial status of my parents that may have helped shape their vision and maybe shape mine as well. But I think the gift giving at a time like this there is something appropriate about it. We had two men visit our house yesterday that left us a paper that was especially addressing Christmas. And I noted in it, they were, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, I noted in it they talked about Christians give gifts year-round. And I could agree with that. That we don't have to wait till just the day of the time of Christmas to give gifts. And then I think that as wise stewards, we ought to give gifts that are useful. And I have always felt, or for a long time have felt, like some of the best gifts to give are the consumables, the ones that you don't have to have around a long time in one room. Sometimes people give gifts to be remembered, and sometimes they're remembered a whole lot longer than they would want to be remembered. So just some pointers. I think useful gifts and consumable gifts are certainly appropriate, and would just encourage that kind of thoughtfulness. Now we have received many gifts from others that have lasted a long time, and we still really appreciate. And so, I think of nothing in particular. But we are going through a time in our experience as families. My wife and I, both of our families, our parents, our fathers are both gone, and our mothers will not be around long, we don't think. And so there's just things we have to go through as families to deal with the things that are left. And one of the interesting things is that we were going through her mom's things recently, and here we find this gift that we brought when we did some traveling, and we find that gift we brought. Well, who gets this gift? Well, it probably comes back to us now. And then I was especially amused when I thought of one thing that when we traveled to Kenya, we found these really neat canes. They have elephants carved on the handle, and you probably know what they look like. And well, we have one. I bought three of them, and so this is the tale of three canes. We bought three of them. I had one for myself. And got one for her father and one for my father. And we came across her dad's cane recently. Oh, well, I guess that one comes back to us. So I brought it home and hung it up right next to my cane that I've got hanging in our living room. Well, sometime we'll be dividing mom's things, and so I imagine I'll probably fall heir to another cane. So I'll have three canes. I hope it's not an indication of wearing them out, that I'll need them, but I just did become aware again of how these things that we do with all good intention somehow have to be dealt with some way or another. And I admit that the canes from Kenya are maybe more of an ornament than useful, so that they will probably just stay hanging where they are. But all this to say that as believers, let's live the spirit of Christmas with all its blessings and its intentions, that all the intentions that God would have us to enjoy during this time. And the subject today, really, while it's not a subject on the coming of Christ, it has to do with some very important reasons for his coming, and that is primarily the gift of salvation. Some of you may remember that I've been preaching on the Christian's armor, and I thought I could hurry through these, but it just doesn't hurry very fast when you get to working on some of these subjects. And so I doubt I will finish the, I will probably take the one today on the helmet of salvation and leave the one of the sword of the Spirit till the next time. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the admonition of the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that encourages us, in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I find it interesting that he calls it the whole armor of God. And I'm not sure that there aren't other pieces that could well be have been included in this. But apparently, the apostle, or maybe I should say the Holy Spirit, saw these six pieces of armor as so crucial to our ability to stand against and defeat the wiles of the devil that he left it with these six pieces. And notably, he left some things out. And one of the things I thought of this morning that he does not mention here is he mentions no armor, no piece of armor that is one of works. Now, that doesn't mean that works aren't important. That doesn't mean that they aren't crucial. But I find it interesting that he stays clear of that. Now, we'll be getting into Ephesians 4 then a little later that deals more with that question. And so it's not to say that works aren't important, but it is to say that that is not one of the things mentioned as a thing that protects us or that is used to defend us in the battle, in the spiritual battle. I'm going to again read these verses because they are pertinent to what we are talking about. In verse 11 through verse 17. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I should just read verse 18 yet too. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Thus far I will read. Putting on the whole armor of God. It's easy for us to focus on certain pieces, and I find it interesting that the apostle actually says about the shield of faith, above all else, taking the shield of faith. Somehow, that is so crucial to our ability to war in this battle that he says above all. Now, I think maybe one reason why it is that is because faith and our belief is so crucial to our ability to fight this warfare. In fact, all of the other pieces of armor are not to be had outside of the realm of faith. And so I think maybe this is one reason why he says that above all, take the shield of faith. I again would remind you that frequently we forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but that the temptation for us is to assume that we are fighting people, that we are fighting, or that the dissension, that the problem is with people. And when truth be told, it is a battle of the heaven in the heavenlies. This announcement that we have of these two doctors who are wanting to move into Wichita. I think it's easy for us to see that kind of a development as Christians pitted against the abortionists, if you please. It's easy for us to see it on that level, and we forget that it's being fought at a very different level. That gives me courage that there are ways that can be defeated without becoming physical. I mean literally physical. But it has occurred to me recently that in the evangelical world, there is a strong aversion to Christians telling each other how to live. But when it comes to politics, it becomes very important to tell non-Christians how to live. And I think we're reducing the battle when we do that to the physical realm. And Ephesians would remind us that that's not where it's fought. And so I understand the urge that we have to stand up and say no to this and no to that, and we will stop this and we will vote this and we will vote that. I understand that urge. But I am impressed with how more and more there is a bit of a shift in some of the Anabaptist circles away from that and toward an approach in the closet that would be consistent with what this teaches us here. Think about it, and think about how the Lord would have us respond in that way. Well, verse 13, it says again, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." It is important that we do something. The Christian life is not just a life of passivity. And yet, as I had mentioned earlier, works is not mentioned among these things that are considered a piece of the armor that fights this spiritual warfare. However, having said that, so what do we do with the armor? How do we wear it? How do we put it on? Well, the armor obviously is something that, as I had mentioned earlier, is something that we develop through faith. It is something that we wear. And I will, at times, simply pray on the armor of God. I don't necessarily do it every day. But there are those times when I simply do take on, very consciously, the belt of truth. Recently, when I was... when we had that meeting in Ohio, I was doing that, and the one thing that the bishop's meeting in Homestead is what I'm referring to. And one thing I prayed especially that day is that day I would wear the belt of truth in such a way that I speak only and believe only the truth. because that is oftentimes at the heart of misunderstandings that occur, is just simply that the truth somehow is we've been misinformed or we misunderstood the truth. And so truth of itself, and I find it interesting that the armor starts out with the belt of truth because of how crucial that is. There is simply truth behind everything that happens, everything that is, and everything that happens. There stands some truth, and whether we often we don't understand it, but where it's easy for us to forget that this battle is also very much a legal battle. It's a battle between right and wrong. It's a battle between the truth and the untruth. And whenever something is true, you have legal grounds to stand on that truth against the untruth. Does that make sense? And so that's why it becomes a legal battle. That means that there is some truth here. There is an opposing falsehood that are oftentimes at odds with each other. And so to embrace truth for what it is gives us a place to stand. And it gives us legal ground to stand on. There's a law that every one of us is subject to this morning. It's the law that keeps us on our benches. It has nothing to do with the charismatic or anything like that. I'm talking now about there's a physical law I'm talking about that keeps you on the benches this morning. What is it?
Law of gravity.
The law of gravity. Is that the only law there is? How come do airplanes that fly overhead defy the law of gravity? Okay. There is a sense that they defy the law of gravity, but why do they do it? Uh-huh. And what's that other law? What's another law what's the law that keeps the airplanes flying? Aerodynamics, right. And one of the laws of aerodynamics is that you've got to have movement. You've got to have speed. And if you don't have speed, you don't go anywhere. You drop like a rock. These fellows that wear these flying suits have yet to be able to actually fly with them. They can glide, but they have yet to overcome the force of gravity, because as soon as the other laws fall lax for some reason, gravity takes over. Well, it's the same way with the laws of God. There are certain laws that are unchangeable, and unfortunately, as Christians, oftentimes we don't really get a hold of those the way we ought to. And that, I think, is why the battle sometimes is so long and so hard for us. There's other reasons, too. But I just to encourage us to understand the laws of God and to walk in them and to walk in His way. Turning then to the helmet of salvation. I find it almost curious that as important as salvation is to the chronology of the Christian experience, that it isn't mentioned till the next to last piece of armor. Why might that be?
Salvation isn't always past.
Okay, very good. So salvation is not always past. Okay? Other ideas? Well, I don't know that I have any better answer than that. There are many supporting truths that come into play around salvation, and we've talked about faith, there is, we speak about the breastplate of righteousness, and there are other things that, that come into play. But perhaps more important is what we see in Ephesians 6 verses 11 through 18 is about the Christian or the believer winning the battle against the powers of darkness. In other words, what is crucial, salvation is crucial. Salvation is central to our being in Christ, to our having been forgiven. Salvation is central, but there are other things that are involved. There are other things that it is not just as simple a thing as naming the name of Christ. And so it seems to me like some of it simply has to do with the fact that while salvation is crucial in the chronology, and that's where we begin, actually precede salvation, and one of them is faith. And perhaps we could go, and of course, truth would have preceded our salvation much further yet. So I found it interesting, and not, I don't know that it's particularly important, but I do find it interesting that he waits to talk about the about faith about salvation until we get to, until the next to last piece of the armor. Well, the helmet of salvation. What part, young men, you would know? What part of the body does the helmet protect? The head. That's right. What's in there? It's not. Sometimes our head is sort of our heart too, isn't it? But what's inside? What's inside your head? The brain, and what is the if you would try to describe the brain, what would you say about the brain? It controls the body. It's almost like the server, I guess. Is that the right term to use here? Now we're going places that I can't go very far. But it's the brain. It's what controls the nervous system. In fact, it even controls the involuntary responses. Now, I say that because I know if the head is not there, you won't even have an involuntary response. So I'm pretty sure that it also controls somehow the involuntary responses, not just the voluntary ones, but somehow it bypasses a certain part of the brain, and you don't even have to think to blink your eye when somebody pretends to hit you in the eye or something flies towards you. You instinctively, no, you don't. What do? You involuntarily you blink. That's not an instinct. It happens to be an involuntary reaction. But that's what the head is for. The head is there to provide the communication system for all of our nerves. And he calls in this lesson the apostle. I would rather say the Holy Spirit through the apostle calls it a helmet to protect. That is, the helmet is salvation. And I would just say this, that as important as the shield of faith is in all of that, I have found that an understanding of who I am in Christ Jesus is one of the most important pieces of armor that I can wear. My position in Christ. Now, obviously, you will recognize with me very quickly that I wear this helmet of salvation through faith. So it's pretty hard to start dissecting the armor and say, well, this one does that, and this one does, you know, and try to figure that all out, because they are all so closely tied. Do you know why? Maybe I'll just backtrack a little bit to the last message that I had on the shoes of the sandals or the have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That has been one that has sort of left me curious. You know, why that? You know, I mean, why is it the preparation of the gospel of peace? Why is that such an important arm? And we talk about the shoes being a protection, and that they are. We talk about the defensive parts of the armor, and then we talk about the one offensive weapon that we have, and that is a sort of the spirit. That would be the next message then. And so here we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what I've come to understand about that is that the gospel is so potent. It is so important. It is such a threat to the work of the enemy that it was worth mentioning here as a piece of armor. And something else that someone pointed out to me was that people that sandals not only protect, there's almost a sense in which I think sandals are a part of the offensive weapon, not just the defensive. Now, the sandal itself covers the feet, but there is something so powerful about the witness of the Spirit, the gospel, that is so crucial. But what I wanted to say, someone else then pointed out, that it also protects the feet from being hurt, shoes do, as well as it lets you go places that you couldn't go if you didn't wear them. I thought those were helpful comments, helpful insights. So the helmet of salvation is intended to protect that very important part of us. It's intended to protect the part of us that clings to our Lord as our Savior, and not only our salvation giver and our Savior, but He is also our enabler. He is the one that gives us strength. He's the one that gives us grace. And so for us to have rooted and grounded in our minds our position in Christ, what we have through salvation is so crucial. And the enemy has ways of tempering with our view of salvation. If he can't get us to believe that we are unconditionally saved, and that we can do nothing to lose our salvation, then he will try to get us to the place where we think that our salvation is so fragile that any misstep or any slip somehow leaves us eternally condemned. And neither one of those extremes, I believe, are scriptural. And so it is important that we understand the truth about salvation. Who would want to quote Romans 10, 9, and 10 for me? Amos, I'll bet you could do it, couldn't you? Yes. That's okay. I sprung a surprise on you, didn't I? Because now if I try to say verse 10, then I'm going to slip up the same way. But here is the point, that with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now if you take those two verses completely out of the context and completely out of Scripture, it would sound like that's all that salvation is. And I think that is one of the misconceptions that we tend to latch on to about salvation, is that it is strictly an event. Now, it is an event, to be sure, a very important event. But salvation is not just an event that occurs one time and now it's done. It is a process. It is a walking through. And that's why we'd like to turn in just directly then to Ephesians chapter 4. pardon me, Ephesians 2 is what I meant to say. So one of the things, one of the efforts that the enemy uses, one of the ways he tries to destroy us is by getting us to get onto one side or the other of what salvation is. Either that we are unconditionally, and if you pardon the term, hopelessly saved, you get the point? Or then our salvation is so fragile that at any moment we can just lose it because we slipped up. And that is not the scripture. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of the grace of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, in verse 1, he says quite simply that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has given us new life. He has quickened us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were helpless, and we did not know the saving grace of our Lord, but salvation came, and he quickened us through that. He talks a little bit more about our past life, about the things we did back in those days, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the very one we're fighting against, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see what he's saying? These things that tend to drag us down, these things that are constantly trying to beckon us back to the ways of darkness, have a direct tie to the prince of the power of the air. There is a direct tie to those things that tend to drag us down, and the arch enemy that we face. But he says, God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye are saved. Perhaps I'll just pause there. You'll notice that in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it spoke about how we become saved. And it can sound like it's just, if you please, a sinner's prayer that gets us there. But this reminds us, first off, that it is by grace that we are saved. It is getting a hold of God's grace. Some years ago, I read an editorial in the Mennonite Weekly Review that sort of jolted me when I first read it. And then after I thought about it more, I realized that, no, this is true. Do you realize that God has extended his grace? He has given to every man the gift of salvation? If I leave it there, it could sound like heresy, and it would be if you believed that every man is automatically saved. But you see, here is the way that I understand the scriptures, and what this editorial was saying was that God has extended grace to every person. That means every person on the face of this earth. Some don't know about it. Some know about it and don't care. Others know about it and try desperately to get a hold of it. Others experience it on a daily basis. And what he is pointing out here, he's saying that this grace that he has saved us by grace. He has given us grace, and it is by grace that we are saved. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. And it clearly says, not of works, lest any man should boast. That simply means this, that we don't come into the kingdom by having been good enough. I sometimes I've thought of the analogy of a person in water, and there's places we could go with that if we had time. But you see, the person, if you were to take the sea as the world, and the mass of humanity is drowning in their own in the depths of the sea, and the only way out is getting into a boat and getting to shore, gives us some picture perhaps of how grace could work. Well, see, there are some who would say, who may say, that you can actually get there by swimming to shore. Well, they forget that there's a riptide that keeps swimmers from getting there. The only way you can get there is in a boat. And so the grace that we're talking about here is grace that is provided. It's a boat that's provided for each one of us. And each one of us can get into that boat. And we can stay in that boat. The winds, I'm going to say, are blowing the sail of that boat toward the shore. And there's other things, other ways we can maybe create the analogy, but the point is this, that you can't get to shore by swimming there. You can't reach your eternal destination in heaven where you want to go by swimming there. It is a matter of grace that's extended. Now, does that mean that once in the boat that you don't have to do anything? What about all the other people around you that are drowning? Do you not offer them the gospel of peace? And it could go on and on. But the point that I'm making is simply this, that he is saying in this passage that not of works, lest any man should boast, because there are some strong swimmers that can really swim. There are some very good people, some very good people who do a lot of good things, who actually think that that's going to be their ticket to get to where they want to go eternally. And yet they don't face the fact that it is not by works. You can't get there by doing enough good. There just is not enough good to be done. But he says this is another part of salvation now, another part of what happens for the person who is saved. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Does it become clear here that our salvation does not rest on the things that we get done, not on the things that we do? But when we are saved, we are created. There is something put in us that is now different than what we had before. Now we are created unto good works. And so the person that does that lives in those good works, that does those good works, is actually living out what he's been created to do. The catch is this, that it's not really a catch. The lie is this, that you can get there by doing good works. And so sometimes when a person doesn't get the good works done, oh, this is showing me up. So what do I do? I do the good works. Is that what he says we're created unto? We're created unto good works. We're empowered to do good works, but good works is not the essence of our salvation. And so there is this constant tension, maybe you could call it, between grace and works. But I think it's fair to say that it is perfectly possible to live in the to live. How would I say? At the highest level of grace that you can have, and do a lot of good works. They're not mutually exclusive. You can live in grace and do good works, and you can do good works and be living in grace. But you can't really live in grace and not do good works. But you can do good works and not live in grace. Does it make sense? I mean, I'm not sure if it makes sense to me, but at least I'm beginning to understand it, I think. And so God has called us this morning, every one of us, to don that helmet of salvation, that helmet that protects us, that helmet that assures us that we have a position in Christ that is not to be tampered with by the enemy. And that is the one thing that I've probably, if anything else, if nothing else, I'd like to at least get that point across to us, that we have a right to stand on the grace that God has granted us. Earlier when I spoke about the legality of this battle, this is one of the legal aspects of this battle, and that is our position in Christ. And we can stand there with confidence, without wavering, fully assured of the grace of God, without arrogance, obviously. But you will find yourself very weak in battle if you're not assured of your salvation, if you're not assured of your position in Christ. And the Bible, the scriptures make it abundantly clear, and there would be others that we could reference here, but the scriptures make it abundantly clear that is not to be held in question by the believer, that we can have. But at the same time, if we become arrogant about it, then I question it. Because arrogance has no place in the economy of grace. It just doesn't. Because if you've been given something, you can't claim it for your own. You can claim it as a gift, but you can't claim it as something that you somehow have come up with, that you've fabricated. And so this morning, in closing, my prayer is that each one of us gets a hold and understands our position in Christ, that through His shed blood, that we have been redeemed, through the confession of Christ Jesus, our Lord, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And I think that is important. But we need not hang in the balances, wondering, are we or aren't we? Are we or aren't we? The Lord would have us to be perfectly assured of that. And I just say this, that if you struggle with that, please don't take my words as a scolding, because that's not what I'm trying to do. I am simply saying that the truth is here that we can stand on. And if there's someone here who is struggling with that question, I hope you feel free to talk to someone that can help you to get a hold of these truths, because wearing this helmet of salvation is of extreme importance, of utter importance, I should say, if we're going to be victorious and if we're going to win the battle. Now, the war is won, but whether or not you win the battle still depends on how well you wear the Christian's armor. Let's kneel and pray. Our eternal Father in heaven, this morning we are so grateful that you have provided for us all that we need, that there you have not left anything undone, that you have given us all the riches that we need and all the abundance to live an abundant Christian life. And Lord, we just acknowledge this morning that we are in a spiritual warfare. And we know that because you've told us, and we know it because we experience it at times. And so we pray, Father, this morning, that as we consciously put on this armor, that you would continue to equip us to do battle. And where we are weak in certain pieces of this armor, help us, Father, that we that help us to receive your grace in these areas and to wear this on a daily basis, and to wear it to serve you and to win the battles that face us daily on a daily basis. Watch over us and do bless us as we wear the helmet of salvation for your glory. And in gratitude to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sanctify to